The first, well, actually, verses 3 through 14 is essentially one long sentence. And God is the subject, and Jesus is the means by which it's all accomplished. We are the direct object, and every spiritual blessing is elaborated in 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different ways. So we've already covered verses 3 through 6, so I wanted to go ahead and read that just to get the context here. It starts with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." All right, so he takes us back into eternity. We spent, 5 or 6 weeks on that little book I wrote on God's choices. And we talked about a lot of the things that God did in eternity. But this particular passage really hits on some very important things. And I just want to focus on one of them, and that is in verse 5 there. It says, "According to the good pleasure of his will." So was God forced by circumstances into sending his son to die for us? Is that what this passage is setting forth to us here? No. No. This was a plan. And he didn't feel forced. He didn't feel obligated. It was according to what? His good pleasure. In other words, this made God feel very happy. Gave him pleasure. Because what he intended to do was replace our hopeless despair with grace. So that instead of hopeless despair and a terrible impending notion of doom, we would be praising him, because what has he done? He took all that away. So the purpose... You know, I'm sure many of you have heard that in Acts 2:38, we used to have a lot of debates with the Baptists and other denominations because they didn't agree that the word ace means for the purpose of. What did they say it meant? Repent and be baptized, ace the remission of your sins. What do the Baptists say?
Because of.
But the actual preposition means for the purpose or to enter into. So that's the word that's used here. So the purpose that God did all of these things was so that we would praise him. Now, if you boil it all down, what else do we have to give God? We could give him all the money. Remember, how did Micah put it? If I give my firstborn for my soul, if I give my life, would that cover anything as far as our sins are concerned? And would that please God for me to offer my firstborn or to offer something that precious? It's all his. And no matter how much money, no matter how much time, no matter what we could do, there's only one thing we can give God that he can't get, and that is praise and thanks and thanksgiving. So the purpose, and it's interesting, if you look toward the bottom, or actually right in the middle, but down about an inch, you see the three or the four times he mentions this. He starts with "blessed be," which is the Greek word eulogy, which means spoken well of or praise or adoring or adoration. Then he goes on in verse 5, "according to the good pleasure of his will." Verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." Then in verse 11, "according to the purpose of him." Verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of his glory." And then finally the Gentiles in verse 14, "to the praise of his glory." So four times in one section of scripture, the results of the gospel should be praise. Should be adoration and glory. Every time we sin, we start with what? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Every time we sin, we start with godly sorrow, right? Godly sorrow because Now, what do the denominations say about that? Every time you sin, but the grace of God is doing what?
It'll take care of you.
Yeah, it's continuously cleansing. So they don't go through what I call the repentance process. Because there's a distinct repentance process that God expects from us. And that is, I go from the joy of my salvation. When I sin, what have I done with the joy of my salvation? I've squandered it. And you remember, Ezekiel chapter 33 says, the day that a righteous man turns from his righteousness, all of his righteousness will be forgotten and he will die in his sin. However, he goes on to say, on the day that the wicked man removes himself from his sin, all of his sins will be forgiven and he will die in his righteousness. Which means we have to live in the present moment. Which means that if we've sinned, we need to turn from it. And when we've turned from it, we return to our previous situation. So for the Christian, it's kind of an up and down process. Every time we sin, does God expect godly sorrow? Yeah, he does. And then after repentance, he expects seasons of refreshing. He expects praise and adoration. Thank you, Father, for another chance. Thank you that I squandered it once again. And I often make the point, how many times did Adam and Eve have to sin in the garden for the curse to come? Once. So no matter how righteous we are, if we sin, we lose it. Right? And God says, I will not remember any of the righteousness you've done before until you turn from it. So, and John, same thing. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins. Well, what does the word confess mean? Homo logeo, to speak the same thing as God. God says what you've done is a sin. What you've done is worthy of death. What you've done is what made my son have to die on a cross. And I don't want you minimizing it. I don't want you feeling like, well, it's no problem anymore. Because wouldn't that damage the praise? If we can't keep in our minds just how terrible what we have just done is, then, like Peter says, having forgotten the cleansing from your past sins. Now, how much praise is there if we're taking it for granted? You know, it's like the old funny joke that a husband says, well, I told you I love you and I'll let you know if I ever change my mind or plan on saying it again. And of course, we chuckle at that because that's ridiculous. But if with the denominations, it's almost like that. I've repented of my sins and I'll let you know if I'm not going to repent anymore. So you just have to understand that I'm sorry and that I'm going to fix it, even though I don't feel it. So anyway, the point of this passage is that we should be praising God. And let's see. Let's look at those verses at the bottom. You are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So where's the praise focused on? I was in the darkness. Now I'm in the light. And it's a black on white situation. There's nothing else God can do for us that is as profound as ransoming our souls out of hell so that he can allow us to go to heaven. There's no greater gift than that. Yeah, you could say, but God forgave me of my, or excuse me, but God, he healed my disease, or I was homeless and he gave me something to eat. Or I was without clothes and he allowed me to have clothes. Those are important things, but what about forgiveness of sin? See, it just doesn't, it's nothing higher than that. And that's why this passage in Hebrews, at the very bottom there, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, and then we turn to the next page where he says, let us go forth with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And therefore, verse 15, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praises to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So, the praise that God was seeking can only be given if we have forgiveness of sins. So, let's say I'm a sinner, there's no hope for me, and God does something pleasant for me, how much joy is there going to be in my heart when I know it's just temporary? The joy of salvation, as David pointed out, when he committed a sin and he didn't repent, he talks about the drought, the bones drying up, the your hand was heavy upon me, and then I confess my sins. Now restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and I will teach sinners your ways, and then I will praise you. So when we're in the grips of guilt and remorse and sorrow, is it easy to be thankful? Is it easy to praise God? You feel kind of guilty. You feel like you really don't have the right to do it. You feel like it's just empty words because look at what you just did. And so that's, I think, the idea here is that God wants us to understand, I have forgiven you. And what I want from you is praise and thanksgiving and adoration and a sense of gratitude and appreciation that never leaves us. And of course, that's what causes true Christians to never add their own thoughts to the scriptures. They're just too grateful to God. God has done too much for us and wouldn't dare to do such things. All right, so we are praising the glory of his grace. The word glory is very comparable to the word agape. Agape or agapao is a Greek word that meant nothing before Jesus came and put it in the scriptures and made it the key word for Christianity. And you can look at the various points that would prove that. Well, the same thing is true with glory. Before the gospel, the word glory just meant to have an opinion or to think that something is true. But with the gospel, as you continue looking at the reading here, about six lines up from the bottom, exactly in the middle of page 2, in the New Testament, however, the word is used for the most part in a sense for which there is no Greek analogy whatever, and of which there is only an isolated example in Philo. That is to say, it denotes divine and heavenly radiance, the loftiness and majesty of God, even the being of God and his world. So through the scriptures, something has been introduced to us that was never known before. And of course, how could the Greeks have a word for it when they'd never seen it? They'd never understood it. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And that's what creates this, yes, it's still an opinion, and yes, I'm still thinking, but this time my opinion and my thinking is based on scripture, and I see the glory, the majesty, and the greatness of God. So grace can't stand alone. This is a glorious grace. Now, we talked a little bit about grace. You can see it at the bottom of page 2. The word grace, and of course, most of us give the canned answer, grace is a gift you don't deserve. And that's true. But behind the gift that you don't deserve is the loving kindness of the giver, the joy the giver gives in giving, and then the joy the receiver receives from getting. Now, yes, it's a gift, but the attitude of the giver and the attitude of the recipient are just as important as the fact that no one deserved it. Because can you give somebody a gift they don't deserve grudgingly or of necessity? And then it's not grace. So grace is the, well, look at that second definition. That one kind of captures it. Outward grace or favor, number one, on the part of the doer. Graciousness, goodness, kindness. And then number two, on the part of the receiver, the sense of favor received with thankfulness, great thanks, gratitude, to acknowledge the sense of favor. So the gift you don't deserve creates an emotional response. And it understands an emotional response on God's part. So that, I guess what I would say is that we're taking grace and we're shining glory on it. Because yes, the answer, the simple answer is grace is a gift or a favor that you don't deserve. But it's a gift or a favor that gave God pleasure to give to you. And it's a gift or favor that should lead you to praise and adoration and glory, because this is a gift or favor that lifts you out of hell and brings you to the very doors of heaven. and takes us away from the guilt and the remorse and the sorrow and the hopelessness and the despair, and brings us instead to a sense of entitlement, a sense of I'm a citizen of heaven, God has built a city for me, I'm waiting on the resurrection. I mean, the difference between the Christian who understands what the gospel is doing for him and the person in the world who has nothing, we'd have to say this is the glory of his grace. There's something glorious about this. All right, let's go ahead and turn to the next page. And you notice a little bit of a difference if you have the New King James and if you have other translations. And it's not a textual issue. It's just the way the word could be translated. So accepted is the result, and bestowed and blessed us is the process. So you can look at a gift from the process that brought it to you, or you can look at the gift as the result. Now, as a result, I'm accepted. But the process, literally this word is grace. It's the same Greek word for grace. It's just a slightly different, you see it, the Greek word for grace is charis, and this is charito'o. So it comes from Greek charis, and it means to grace, to highly honor, or to greatly favor. So God graced us in the beloved. He bestowed grace upon us in the beloved. Now, again, what Paul's trying to accomplish here, or let me rephrase that, what the Holy Spirit is trying to accomplish through the Apostle Paul is to give us that sense of joy and comfort and a sense of salvation, which leads to praise, adoration, and the glory that should be given to God. So that's essentially what we see in this first verse, verse 6. So we've moved from here's everything God did for us in verses 3 through 5. And now here's our proper response. And that is praise with the understanding of God's good pleasure, the gift that he gave, he wanted to give, he planned to give it, and it gave him great pleasure to give it. And it should give great pleasure to us to receive it. And even if, as Jesus said, 70 times 7, or how many times in a day? Remember, if your brother sins and comes to you and repents, how many times in a day? Go ahead, Jeannie, I can see it on your lips. All right, seven, right? Seven times in a day. Now, I think some of us are pretty bad sinners, but have we sinned seven times in a day? That'd be pretty tough to do, don't you think? And yet, Jesus says even, and of course, is he saying, okay, after seven, it's all over. Or after 70 times seven. You know, I passed the 70 times seven probably in the first couple of years of being a Christian. Now what? But see, it's not, he's not saying that's as a limit. He's saying that as it's limitless. Because what does the word seven mean in the scriptures most of the time? Completion, perfection, limitless. So that's, I think, the idea here. Now, in the beloved, right in the middle of page 3, there's two words for beloved in the scriptures. This is an unusual one. This is actually the Greek word for love in a perfect passive participle. Now, you probably, those of us who never learned Greek or English grammar probably don't know what a participle is, but a participle is taking the action of a verb and turning it into a person. So if I am running, can you call me the runner? So if I'm running, I'm the runner. If I'm biking, I'm the biker. If I'm studying, I'm the studier. In other words, we take the action, but then we can put it in the passive because the action occurred in the past, but it's continuing on. When did God decide that Jesus was someone he loved? Okay, at his baptism. Right? At his transfiguration. And why was he beloved? What was so different about Jesus? What did he do that none of us did?
He's perfect.
Okay, he was perfect. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he do that most of the rest of us don't do very often? Well, yeah, but what does he say? I don't want to do this, nevertheless. Yeah, not your will, excuse me, not my will, but your will be done. How many times have we been able to do that? We're about to sin. We know what God's will is, but we're in the grips of some lust or some weakness. And do we say, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to use my cross. I'm going to nail myself to the cross. Or even before we're thinking about it, it's already done. We've done our will instead of God's will. But Jesus never did that. So he perfectly fulfilled everything God asked of him. And then in the end, after perfectly fulfilling everything, he said, I don't really want to die on the cross. And then he said, but not my will, but your will. Now, that made him beloved because that's exactly what God had expected Adam and Eve to do. And did they do it? See, they set aside. So Jesus is the beloved one. And that's what God calls him. You see those three verses there again on the middle of page three. But God calls Jesus the beloved one because as a perfect passive participle, this is something Jesus did the entire time he was here. And now it will continue. The effects of that will never change. He died beloved. When will he ever stop being beloved? Never. It's impossible. All right. So let's jump now to the fourth page. Yes, sir. Well, we got two comments here. Okay.
Okay. I just wanted to ask. When he said, my will, but your will. One point they say, I came to do my Father's will, also true. Is that the same thing?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 10. You prepared a body for me, and I have come to do your will, O God. But I think what Jesus is showing us there is his humanity. All right? Divinely, what was he going to do? I'm going to do your will. But was it easy? I think that's the reason that's in there. The strong cries that Hebrews talks about and the bitter sense of what he was about to have to do from a human level was very difficult. And that's really, I think, but yeah, you've got four verses, I think, three or four verses where my will is to do the will that sent me, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to do it. I've come to do your will, O God. By which will he set aside the first that he could establish the second.
Okay.
Does that help? Okay. Yeah. George and then Paul.
You seem to be saying that these three occasions in Jesus' life on earth is why he was called beloved. He was God's beloved son before, but this is telling mankind that he's his beloved son and he's pleased with him. And we should do...
I'm sorry, George, before what? He was not his son before he became a man. There's nowhere in the scriptures. He was living on an equality with God. He was God. He became flesh and then he became a son of God. That's how I understand it. Maybe you understand it a little differently than that.
I wouldn't disagree with that. What I'm saying is, God considered Christ when he was in heaven before he ever came to earth his beloved son. But these verses...
Yeah, I don't know if you could prove that. I don't know that that's true. We don't know where Jesus came from. I don't think he's a son in that perspective. He was on equality with God. So I'm not going to... You know, I don't know where that verse is anyway. If you can find it, I would definitely like to see it. But no, I'm not saying that this is when it happened. I'm saying we have three examples where God actually said it. It's not that that's the moment where it was decided. It was always that way. You're right. As soon as he came into the world, he was God's beloved son. And it's interesting because Paul makes a point when he talks about, he says, this day I have begotten you. And he's talking about the resurrection. Because in a very real sense, Jesus became the firstborn of all who would follow after him, the first fruits of all. So, I apologize, George. I didn't mean to make it sound like those three events are what caused him to say that. I'm just saying he made it clear. When Peter said, hey, let's elevate Jesus to Moses and Elijah. And what did God say? This is my beloved son. What about Moses and Elijah? They're just servants. They had never reached that level. Jesus is on an entirely different level than the rest of them. So, all right, Paul, you had a comment?
Yeah, you know, you want to go back to the back to the garden, I mean, there's at least two times I know where Jesus required the ministration of angels because, you know, once one of us separated, he fasted in the desert for 40 days, 40 nights, and in the garden because, yeah, I think you're absolutely right when you say that's his humanity. Realize what he's about to face. I mean, there was never anybody as undeserving of the punishment that he was, that was inflicted upon.
Right. Yeah.
He knew what was coming. So, yeah, absolutely, his humanity was going to show there, but, I mean, he was sweating so, his sweat was his drops of blood.
Right.
So he was in agony. So he needed the administration of angels to help build him back up again.
Yeah. No, I definitely agree with that. All right. So now we move to the agency. Okay, we've talked about God. He's the source. But now we move to the agency because it was all done through Christ or in Christ or on behalf of Christ. So in him we have redemption through his blood. All right. So without the blood of Jesus, even though God had good pleasure and even though God wanted to, did he have the ability to do that? What did Paul say in Romans chapter 3? He said that the sins were passed over throughout the entire Old Testament period. But in order for God to be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus, what did he have to have? He had to have that blood. That blood was the ransom price. That's what the word redemption means. If you look at those two definitions there underneath redemption at top page 4, a releasing by a ransom being paid. And I think most of us understand that. The wages of sin is death, so Jesus died, but Jesus' death has so much more value than our death that he could die once. We could die. Matter of fact, what did John say? He's the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the whole. So every sin from Adam until the very last day. I mean, how many people are in the world today? Is it 6 billion still, or is it 8 now? Okay, wow. All right. So if every person sins once a day, how many is that? There's 8 billion. And yet, even if it was just once a day, how many days in a year? So 8 billion times 365 times 10 years, and you could see that it's a lot of sin. And yet, Jesus' blood takes care of all that. So, we have redemption. We have it, okay? It's not something that we have to get. Remember Paul in Romans chapter, we don't have to go up into heaven and bring Christ down. We don't have to go down into the grave to bring him back up. He's right here with us. All we have to do is connect to it. So, Jesus is the ransom price. And I'll talk a little more about this. I'll let Virgil talk first. But I'll talk a little more about this on the next page. Because we have two commentaries on this. Isaiah 53 and Romans chapter 3. Isaiah 53 is pretty simple. Romans chapter 3 is very complex. But he lets us know there, this blood was essential to his plan. Go ahead, Virgil.
I think that it's true that we take and watch the pattern that took place between the Father and Jesus. We see the outcome of what it is. How that took place is beyond our ability to reason that, because the Scripture doesn't really tell us that. You had made the statement that Jesus, you didn't know where he come from.
No, I didn't say that. I said he did not become God's son until after the virgin birth.
That's what I'm getting at, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. But how did all of that happen? It's the only thing I'm saying, that we run out of our knowledge bank, we might say, as to where we're going to take and find the scripture for this and this and this and this.
Right.
When the outcome of it is very plain, very clear. Anyway, to me it is.
Yeah, but I guess the point I'm trying to make is that being divine means you have no beginning and no end, right?
Yeah.
So God is divine. Is Jesus divine? Well, that means he has no beginning and no end. How about the Holy Spirit? So if you think in your mind, well, God created Jesus after he, well, that won't fit because they're all eternal. You say, well, where'd they come from? Well, like I said, we can't, you're right, Virgil, we can't grasp that.
Yeah.
But the sonship of, I mean, the whole concept of a son is bringing someone into being who wasn't there before. And I just can't see that of the word who became flesh. Now, once he became flesh, he became something that had never been before. Because he was born of the Virgin Mary, and God was his father. Before that, you know, and like I said, you may be right, but I can't say that. I can't say he was the son before he came into this earth, because I don't have any scripture for it. Now, if it turns out he was, I'll apologize to all of you when we get up there. But for right now, I consider Jesus to be on an equality with God before he came to this earth. And is a son on equality with the Father? That was Jesus' whole point. How can David call the Messiah Lord if he's his Father? Go ahead, Virgil.
Is there anything to this mixture that we're talking about? Like Jesus, he was a priest. But he had no beginning or no end, I think the scriptures teach us. In other words, he did not come from the priestly tribes.
Right, yeah, he was after the order of Melchizedek. Right,
yeah.
Right.
And I don't know whether that has any bearing on this or not. Anyway, I'm to the end of my ability to take and reason.
Well, and that's where I started. I don't know. But when somebody says, well, I do, he was his son before he came to this earth. Well, okay, that may be, but I need a scripture before I can
go
there.
That's what I'm asking, too.
Yeah, I don't have a scripture. So I'm not saying he's not, and I'm not saying he is, but like I said, if he's eternal and God's eternal, then it's kind of tough to figure out Father and Son, and you don't see it outside of his humanity. So, I don't know. Anyway, let's don't get bogged down in something that is, you know, even if we could figure it out, would it really make any difference? So, let's go ahead and let's move on to page number 5. Now, I meant to read a little bit more, but I'm just going to content myself in Leviticus chapter 17. The reason the Israelites were told they couldn't eat blood is because God gave them the blood of animals, see at the very top there, to do what for their soul? Yeah, make atonement. Okay, this is going to be used. Now, the Hebrew writer tells us later, could the blood of bulls and goats do that? No, they couldn't do that, but God gave it to them because for that period, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, God was passing over. He was treating them like they were forgiven based on the blood of bulls and goats because he knew when Jesus came, that would all be taken care of. So, like I said, the blood of Christ is the reason for the grace of God. Without the blood of Christ, there is no grace, because grace requires a gift. God couldn't give that gift without paying for it. He couldn't be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus unless Jesus died on the cross. And so we have now the forgiveness of sins. Yeah, I think I'm gonna skip over a little bit of this. I wanted to read... Trench had an interesting summary of sin, and I really liked it, so I wanted to read it to you. It's at the very bottom of page 5, where he says, just the second line at the into the second to the last paragraph, it may be regarded as the missing of a mark or aim. That's what the word sin means. The overpassing or transgressing of a line, the disobedience to a voice, the failing where one should have stood upright, the ignorance of what one should have known, the diminishing of that which should have been rendered in full measure, non-observance of a law, a discord in the harmonies of God's universe. All right, so those are the words that the Holy Spirit picked out of the Greek language to describe something, again, that transcends this world. We don't know what sin is. But God tells us it's missing the mark. It's transgressing, it's trespassing, overcrossing a line. It's disobedience. It's falling where one should have stood. It's ignorance of what you should have known. It's diminishing of what should have been rendered in full. And it is the non-observance of law and a discord in the harmonies of the universe. So I really thought, you know, I might preach a lesson on this sometime. I won't use trench, but I like these words, and each one of these words has a verse. And each one of these verses portrays sin from a different perspective. And I think when we get it all put in perspective, we can understand why God hates sin. And why sin is such a corrosive thing. And why sin, if left alone, just continues to create havoc in the soul. All right, let's go ahead and bump up to the last page here. Any comments? I mean, we're roaring along here. I don't know if anybody has anything they want to bring out. All right, then let's look at this verse right in the middle of the page, according to the riches of his grace. So once again, grace doesn't stand alone. It's a glorious grace, the splendor and magnificence that you will not... You know, I think I skipped over a verse. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says that in the ages to come, we will glorify him more and more. You think you're going to appreciate the grace of God more on the judgment day when you see everyone else cast into eternal hell and you're going into heaven? And then throughout the history of however long we're in heaven, eternity, that grace is going to become clearer and clearer, and our praise and our adoration and our thanksgiving is just going to continue to grow and multiply. And so the riches of his grace. Now, right now, we may see grace as a one-dimensional thing, but someday we're going to see it as it really is. And that is riches, wealth, abundance, plenitude, the highest point on a scale, abundant, extremely abundant. All right, so the grace of God transcends our comprehension in its glory and in its magnitude and in its plenitude. In other words, it is so huge that it covers so many different things. I mean, look at all the sinners in the world and all the different sins that they've committed. Now, Paul's sins were unique, but what did he say about himself in 2 Corinthians? I'm the chief, right? He's the chief of sinners because he tried to destroy the church. He tried to remove God's plan, God's eternal purpose. Paul, one-man band, trying to shut down God's eternal purpose. And when he found out that's what he was doing, could he be happy about that? But then you look at the publican in Luke 18, who's smiting his breast. What do you think? What did publicans do that was so bad? Well, they just cheated people, right? And then you got the adulterer. Well, what did he do that's so bad? Well, he ruined somebody else's life and probably his own. Well, what about the drug addict? What did he do? In other words, the grace of God just continues to bubble up and multiply as you look at all the different people and all the different sins. Is there any person in combination that God's grace can't help? You know, somebody might be saying, you know, at least Paul, after he became a Christian, he quit. But some Christians, years later, they're still doing the same things, and how do they feel about themselves? But is God's grace big enough and glorious enough to take care of that? Yeah. Yeah. So God's grace is glorious, and it is beyond the ability to add up. And then just to touch on this, we'll continue on next week, but look at verse 8 there at the bottom of page 6. Now we have another word that multiplies the greatness and the riches until it's beyond comprehension. It was already beyond comprehension, but now we have a word that means to be over and above beyond our comprehension. Kind of like Ephesians 3, where he says his the power of God is exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He could have stopped with all that we ask or think. Can we go beyond that? But it's exceedingly abundantly above all that. All right. Thanks for your comments, everybody, and we'll stop there, and we'll pick up, and we'll probably need one more week, maybe two more weeks to get through verse 14. So just too many complicated things here, so, and I don't want to just pass over.